Let's pray. Father, we ask you to speak now through the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a question. Christian, do you know who you are? It's a serious question and one that has become one of the most important questions of our time. We find ourselves in a time where we are in a never-ending quest to find our identity. We are obsessed with defining and redefining ourselves. Glenn Harris, in his wonderful book, Better Story, says that the quest for identity in the 21st century is a call to authenticity. It's being true to who you really are. And in a society that's all about expressive individualism and you-do-you mentality, there is no shortage of identity options. We try and find authenticity in our relationships, in our careers, in our social media persona, our race, our culture, our sexuality, and our gender. And we see this being played out in the church with a growing number of adjectives we like to associate with our Christian identity. So it's not enough to say that I am a Christian. We have to say that I am a Black Christian or a white Christian or a gay Christian. This is not to say that we shouldn't be mindful of the things that makes us different. But when we do this, what we're saying is that the defining aspects of our faith is shaped by the adjectives that we place before it. We're saying that our individual or group orientation is just as important as our Christian identity. But this is what creates divisions within the church, because now my adjective is more important than yours, my group affiliation, my politics, or even my personal freedoms tend to take precedent over our collective identity as followers of Christ. Look, this was a problem that Paul was addressing in the church of Corinth. They were still clinging to their worldly identities. The church was not only replicating the Corinthian culture in its sexual immorality, but also in its tribalism. You remember, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. But it was also replicating their constant use of an unrighteous legal system. Paul was astonished that the believers were taking each other to court to settle relational disputes over what he calls trivial matters. It was part of a much larger problem or narrative that we'll see in verses 1 through 11, where Christians were taking advantage of one another. And so 6 times in this chapter, Paul says to them, "Do you not know?" And it's a rhetorical question, but one that is meant to get the Corinthians to think if whether or not their actions are consistent with their new identity in Christ. Because if they don't know who they are, then that leads to all kinds of problems, both individually and corporately. So Paul sets out to remind them, one, of their authority, verses 1 through 8, then to remind them of their spiritual location, verses 9 to 10. And finally, he reminds them of what God has done for them. But first, believers' authority. The issue that Paul is addressing in these first 8 verses is litigation between brothers, Christians suing other Christians, which may not seem like a big deal to us today. But Paul is furious. That's why he's asking the question early on in the chapter. He says, "How dare you?" Because in ancient Greece, the civil court system was more like a cultural spectacle. I mean, it was a form of public entertainment for people. And not only that, civil courts were also known to not be fair and objective. Judges were often expected to receive a quid pro quo for a favorable verdict. And if you were a Christian who had more of an economic and social standing than your brother, then you could leverage that to your advantage. So not only did you have Christians participating in this cultural spectacle, but you had Christians that were taking advantage of one another. And so he says in verse 7, which is one of the most difficult verses in this text, he says, "Why not rather be wrong?" I mean, because these aren't criminal charges that you're dealing with. So why not rather yield your individual rights? Why not just take one for the team? I mean, this is the way of the cross, right? I mean, Jesus came to earth and willingly was wronged. He was wrongfully sentenced, wrongfully condemned, and wrongfully crucified. But to be willingly wronged is hard to accept because our whole human nature fights against this. And it doesn't help that we live in a culture that says that justice demands that we insist on our rights and righteousness demands that we make sure that the other side gets what's coming to them. Now, there are occasions when it is right to stand up for what is right and just, especially when it affects other people. But when it comes to defending my rights and seeking justice and vengeance upon a brother or sister because of a personal grievance, we have to stop and ask, is it worth it? Is it worth the satisfaction of seeing a community divided? Is it worth the joy of seeing people getting what they deserve? You see, what was at stake in Corinth was not just the unity of the church, but the reputation of the church to a watching world. When Christians would participate in these circus courts, Paul was concerned that it will communicate that the church is no different to the world and that we do not offer a better alternative or a better story to the culture around it. And so Paul has to remind them, he says, look, you have the authority to deal with these problems. Do you not know that in Christ you have become magistrates? Verse 2, do you not know that you will judge the world? When we come to reign with Christ in Revelation chapter 20. And not only that, but do you not know that we will judge fallen angels? I mean, this is what the Old Testament taught in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. And what Jesus also taught his disciples in Luke 22 and 29 and in Matthew 19, 28. And so Paul says that if God has given us the authority to judge the world and angels when he comes to reign, in verse 5, is there nobody among you who is wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? And we can look back to the reversal of the cross in chapter 1, verse 18 to 28, when he says, has not Christ turned the foolish nothings of this world and made them into wise people? So surely there must be someone among you to help arbitrate disputes between brothers. But instead, you fight amongst each other and you bring reproach to Christ amongst those whose way of life is scorned in the church. Paul is saying that you should feel ashamed. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not implying that believers are prohibited from pressing criminal charges even against another believer, because there is a danger of not confronting sin within the church, because it could lead to cases of abuse, which would then require legal action, to which Paul would again say, you should be ashamed. What Paul is insisting on here is that Christians must find a way to deal with petty disputes, not in the same manner in which the culture handles them. I mean, you don't take people to court or slander them or just cancel them out because you disagree with them or because you don't like what they said. I mean, if matters can't be resolved between two people, then get church leadership involved. And if necessary, be willing to suffer loss rather than bring discord and bad report within the church. But if God's true people at the moment look like a very unlikely crew to be judging anyone or anything, then they must become, upon reflection, the people that they actually are in Christ. In 2006, my wife and I were waiting at a bus stop in Brixton. We were headed back to our flat in Upper Norwood when suddenly a young man approaches me and he was obviously high on some kind of drug and he was demanding that I give him a pound. So I told him nicely that I had nothing to give him, at which point he pulls out a knife and then he demands that I give him a pound. So I looked at him and I told him, listen, man, if you're going to pull a knife out on someone, you better be prepared to use it. Now, I don't recommend that anyone do that. I mean, it was a silly thing and foolish thing of me to do, and I probably wouldn't do it again. But what happened in that moment was that I found myself resorting back to a behavior that I was familiar with. You see, I grew up in a neighborhood where if you poured a weapon on someone, you better be prepared to use it or be prepared to fight. And in that split moment, I have forgotten who I was. Paul in verse 8 says that when you cheat and you do wrong to your brothers and sisters, you have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten that such actions are not consistent with those who have been spiritually relocated from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13, rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Our spiritual geography has changed. We've been given a new identity and a new passport. See, Paul does not mean to imply that Christians can practice such sins and be lost, but rather he is saying that people who practice these sins that he's mentioning are not Christians. That's why, again, Paul says in verse 9, do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Do not be deceived into believing that greed is not a huge problem. Do not be deceived into believing that getting drunk is okay. Do not be deceived into believing that taking what is not yours is all right. Do not be deceived into thinking that it's okay for men to sleep with other men, even if it's within the context of a loving and monogamous relationship. It's not okay to cheat on your spouse. And it's wrong to reduce sex to an incurvaceous means to self-fulfillment. And it's not okay to slander people just because you do not like them. He says, do not be deceived into believing that you're still the same person you were before Christ came and changed you. Paul is saying is that that is what you were, but you're not that anymore. Finally, Paul reminds them of what God has done. He says, being a Christian doesn't mean that we will never wrestle with our old identity. Listen, as long as we're on this side of eternity, we will constantly be wrestling with the temptation of going back and revisiting who we once were. I know I still do. And this is all the more reason why we should never be unloving or uncaring towards unbelievers. Why? Because Paul says it. Such were some of you. Instead, our lives should be marked by love, by humility, by confession, repentance, and by perseverance. Because we have been washed. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart from this world to God. We have been justified. We have been declared right before God. This is what God has done for us. And all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. The decision to love and not take advantage of one another comes from our identity in Christ. It's our ability to arbitrate our differences and to take one for the team comes from the fact that we are no longer citizens of this world, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our identity in Christ compels us to put him first and to make his righteousness the primary aspect of our true and authentic self. This takes practice. I mean, we have to daily apply Romans 12 to our lives and renew our minds and be intentional about no longer living conformed to the ways of this world. And look, it takes a community that is committed to building one another up and creating a safe space so that no matter what you struggle with, we could all encourage each other to live faithful to the scriptures. We are family. We have been chosen by God, adopted as sons and daughters. We are redeemed and forgiven. We are lavished with grace and unconditionally loved and accepted by Christ. This is who we are. And if you want to know just how much God loves you and the depths of his grace for you, then I want to encourage you to tune in to Johnny Dyer's sermon this evening as he walks us through Psalm 103. But in the meantime, Christian, remember who you are. Let's pray. Father, help us to remember that we are washed, we are cleansed, and we are justified, all in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In Christ's name, amen.